this is our last review of James. So I kind of want to give an opportunity to give a couple of summary questions from the whole book. We'll go into some questions from the passage. But I also want to go back into the Old Testament and really look at a couple of examples of where I think the passage it was exemplified. We're going to look a little bit at that example of Elijah and one other godly man in the Old Testament that I think really illustrates the point that James is trying to make. So we're going to do that more so tonight than really dig in and be exact questioning on what was taught on Sunday. Before we do that, I'll just look to the Lord in a word of prayer once again. Heavenly Father, we are truly privileged to be able to gather together. It is one of the things that you instituted for the New Testament church, that we are to gather, and it is truly a privilege to be able to gather together like this, to be able to, as a corporate body, pray and lift one another up, and Lord, just come together to praise you in prayer, to seek you in prayer, to be joyful for those things that we have, that have you have blessed us with, Lord, and also to bear one another's burdens. And we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you also for the time that we can spend in your word. There's passage that we had that we'll take a look at, but more so even the whole book of James. And we thank you for this study and the brothers that have participated in sharing from it, Lord, but also all of us. Hopefully it's been edifying, Lord, and we'll continue onward as we seek to apply these things. Lord, I pray your blessing upon the rest of our evening, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a couple of the easy questions up front. Who has enjoyed this study in James? I don't think I've talked to anyone that hasn't enjoyed this study, and what a blessing that is, you know, from a teacher's perspective, to hear the people enjoying the study as well, not from just the way it's being taught, but that it's God's word. And that's been a real privilege. But the follow-up question to that is, who's been convicted by this study in James? Could see those same hands go up, and almost as enthusiastically. I mentioned it Sunday, if you haven't been convicted by this book, you probably need to reread it, because there is something in here that touches each one of us. And it really spotlights some things in our own lives. But I guess the most important question then coming out of those two is, have you applied things from this book of James in your life as a part of this study? And I won't ask you to raise your hands there. But that's the real test here. This isn't an attempt to gain knowledge. This has been a convicting book. It has caused us to think. But if that's all it does, it's not really serving God's purpose in it, which is to make us more in his likeness every day. And so we should be seeking to apply these things. In his introduction, Jeremy suggested that this book represented the what of a believer. I know you know the answer. Anybody remember? He said this wasn't necessarily an outline per se or a key topic, but it really is a walk through the blank of the believer. And I know he's listening right now, and it's killing him because he's yelling at his iPad of what the answer is. The marks of a true believer, right? I know you knew. I'll give you a harder one later. The characteristics of a true believer, right? He described this as the Proverbs of the New Testament, kind of a string, to a continuous string of pearls of wisdom. Now, we broke out the passages, and each of them kind of represented one of these pearls, kind of a topic, a characteristic, if you will, a mark of the believer. And there were 15 studies that we did in the book of James. We started at the beginning of January, and mine was the last passage, and we had 15 studies. Anybody name one or some of those topics? What are those marks of the believer that we went through? What about works? Showing our faith by our works. Score one for the back row. Yes. Finish that thought. It's slow to become angry. I know you're getting help from the back row, but you were on it. Swift to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. That was one of them. How about the entire? Correct. I was going to say, how about the whole first chapter? Because trials and temptation actually was a three-part study of chapter one. Trials and temptations. Tame the tongue. Yes. I'm sorry? With God. Yeah, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Yep. You and Nathan are on the same page. I'm sorry? Yeah. Okay, so we got our first one. I was going to say, how about the warnings? There's a warning about boasting. All right, I'll let you give one of these.
Believers should not show favoritism.
A warning about showing favoritism. Yes, worldly indulgences. It was, you are correct. Warning about your tongue, taming the tongue. The rich oppressor. Hey, listen Sunday. Great. Yes. I was hoping somebody would get Sunday's passage. Yes, patience and suffering. I'll give you the couple others. So, do not boast about tomorrow. And I think pretty much you got everything else in the list. Yeah, I think that came in with one of the ones that was said. That wasn't the topic of that week, but you are correct. That's in that chapter. Was that earthly and heavenly wisdom? That one was right before that, right?
That was the
word. Yeah. Yes. There you go. Yeah, that was definitely in the double-minded sinner passage. So, let me ask you this. There were 7 different passages that were titled as warnings. What is the purpose of James' warnings in the letter?
To
This one might take you a little thought. Okay, so for the believer, it's you need to observe these things in yourself. Okay? I think that there's a second piece because all of these followed one passage, which is the one that Nathan and John both said. It's show your faith by your works. And then we had a whole series of warnings. And the idea was not only to share, okay, believers, you need to be careful, but I think we started to get into the idea of you also need to be fruit inspectors. Because remember, who was this book written to? Jewish believers. But there were other readers of this letter, right? Professing believers. And if you're on the fence, if you're just hanging around the church, these warnings are to say, if we don't see these faith, if we don't see your faith in works, and we do see these things, we ought to have questions. And that's hard for us. We don't want to have questions. We want to believe that everybody that says they're a believer has really become a believer. But James is pretty clear in his warnings that not everybody's a believer. And if these things exist in your life, there ought to be questions. Well, we ought to be looking at ourselves, self-examining. You know, as we got to the point of talking Sunday and saying sickness, weakness, we look at that 1 Corinthians 11 passage, and if you're not examining yourself and you're coming and breaking bread, there's consequences to that. But we ought to be looking at our own lives and looking at this book and saying, okay, are we becoming more like Christ every day? We certainly ought to be doing that. But we also ought to be looking at those who are sitting in the chairs and saying, I'm a believer, and displaying everything that's in this warning list, because that's a concern. Certainly, we're not meant to, you know, I'm not ever going to be able to say, yeah, for sure, that person's saved, that person's not saved. That's for the Lord to know. But in an immature believer, we're to be starting to try and bring them along and start to see those actions change. If we don't, it's going to be questions. We saw that at the end of our passage, right? What did the end of the last two verses of James call that person? One who wanders. The wanderer. Who's a wanderer? Maybe someone who has gotten away from the fellowship. Boy, the example that Grant used all the time, right? If you have a fire and you take one of the embers and you bring it out of the fire and you just stick it on the hearth, what happens to it? It goes out. And if you put it back in the fire, it lights again. If you take the believer out of the fellowship, what happens? They grow cold. They could be partly maybe described as wandering here. But I think in the context of there where it says if you turn them back from their sins, it really is almost looking at these ones who are just walking along but not really saved. And if someone, and it that really didn't get to this as much on Sunday, but it says if someone, and that's all of us, if we see someone in our midst who is professing but not really living like a believer, we're still all called to be sharing the gospel. Make sure this one is saved. And in doing so, we may turn them from their sins. And the Lord will use that to save them. And what a joyful thing that would be, to have sat next to somebody for many years and then not have them be in heaven, or to have the hard conversation. Are you really saved? Is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? And that's where I think 19 and 20 is. After all of these warnings and all of this, hey, we know that there may not be people that are saved in the midst of the church, the ones who are just coming to hang out, the ones who like the message but don't want to apply it in their lives. How do we reach them? And that's on all of us. All right, some general questions just about Sunday's passage then. What was the primary focus of that passage? Oh, this one should have been an easy one. Johnson. Prayer. Prayer. What a fitting ending to the book. If it doesn't, all of these, if all of this conviction doesn't bring us to our knees to say, you know, we can't live up to this on our own, we need God's grace, this is what should bring us to prayer, which is the primary focus of that last section of the book. And he asks three questions right out of the gate. What are the three things that he talks about, and prayer is kind of the answer to all three, but what are the three questions he has? Are you suffering, cheerful, sick? Yep. And suffering's a rhetorical question, right? I mean, he's been speaking to the suffering. He was just in the context of the passage Johnson had talking about patience and suffering. And then he asked, are any of you suffering? And I could ask tonight, are any of you suffering? And I would get the same raised hands as those who were convicted or those who enjoyed this study. Because in some way, we're all suffering. And whether we share it out loud, whether we are open about it or not, whether people know what it is or not, you almost have to assume that the people next to you are suffering in some way, spiritually, physically, mentally, some way. And the instruction is just one word: pray. And how often is that the last option? What, you know, that's convicting just in and of itself. But then we have this idea of, is anyone cheerful? What are the cheerful to do? Give praise. What was that word praise? The actual Greek word is also the word we get what from? Psalms. We'll get to there. Don't read ahead in your notes. Just answer the question I got. yeah, Psalms. Think of that. Sing Psalms. But your thought, Marilyn, is this idea of being cheerful only in the good times? Where did we go and look at that word take heart and it meaning the same thing? Acts 27, right? And do you remember what the account there is? Shipwreck. And Paul told these people, we should not go out. And they went anyway. And he received word from the Lord that none of them would be killed, but that the ship was going to be shipwrecked. And he told them to take heart, be cheerful. Hooray, we're going to be shipwrecked. But you know what? We're going to live through it. Yeah. And how often do we look at the shipwreck and get completely torn down and broken down by it and forget to praise him for carrying us through things? And then we get to this idea of the sick. What does this word sick mean? Do you remember? It certainly doesn't mean well. Weak. Weakness. Disabled, feeble, weakness. And the idea being, this could be physical, this could be spiritual, this could be a combination of those things. And there's a focus here, but and my point is not tonight to re-go through the steps and the description here so much as to say the idea and what was called for in the sick here as well was prayer. And there were three groups that were kind of involved here: the individual, the elders, and the church. But the instruction is really prayer. And I think a part of that, because who is it that's supposed to initiate the process here? The individual. And my assumption there is that prayer ought to have happened before initiating the next step. That this individual has already been involved on their own in a matter of examining themselves and in prayer, and then at the point where it's still an overwhelming thing, then they're taking that next step. And that the elders ought to be involved in prayer, and then they're in prayer with the individual. And then we talked about the preventative measures that come out in confession and in confessing to one another and in praying for one another, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. I love the way that the New King James reads that portion of the verse. Yes. Yeah, that was a quote That was a quote from Samuel Chadwick. Satan dreads nothing but prayer. His one concern is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. That was an excellent quote. That's correct. We'll see that. So I want to take us away from here and go back to some of these Old Testament examples. And so first we're going to go to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17 and verse 1. Now remember in James it talks about the fact that Elijah prayed and it stopped raining. And he prayed again and the rains returned. And this section of Scripture, what that's referring to goes back to 1 Kings. And in chapter 17 and verse 1, it says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall neither be dew nor rain these years, except by my word.'" And if you looked back in chapter 16, there's nothing prior to that. So in the recording in 1 Kings, we don't have the prayer that James records based on the Holy Spirit's direction. We know that it happened because James has recorded it. But we don't see his prayer. We see him going and delivering the message to Ahab. "Ahab, this is what the Lord says. It is not going to rain except for by my word." So until I say so is what Elijah's telling him. It's not going to rain again. And not only that, there's not even going to be any dew on the ground. It's going to dry out. And we go from where it is there in 17 and verse 1, the Lord, verse 2, the Lord directs him to depart and go to a specific place by a brook where Elijah will specifically have water, and eventually that dries up. And then in 8 through 16, the Lord further directs Elijah to go to a specific city where he will meet a widow, and that widow will provide a meal for him. And when he gets there, he meets the widow, and he asks for water and he asks for bread, and the widow says, "I'm on my way home to make the last meal for myself and my son, and then we're going to die." And Elijah says, "If you will just make the bread for me first, the oil and the flour will not run out until it rains." And the Lord provides for the three of them until the rain comes. And so we're going to jump down to the beginning of chapter 18. And verse 1 says, And after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." So if you remember, 17 years, it said it was in the first year. Now we're in the third year. And in James said it was 3 years and 6 months before rain came. So here is all this time. Elijah and the widow and her son have been carried through, and now Elijah receives the word from God, "Go back and tell Ahab it's going to rain." That's his direction. Elijah has the direction first. He goes back. He has the encounter with the prophets of Baal. And all the way down in verse 42, in verse 41. So he's already seen Ahab. He's already had this confrontation. And in verse 41, he now says, "And Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing rain.'" He's telling Elijah it's going to rain. And then in 42, he goes up on Mount Carmel with his servant and he prays. And there is the prayer of a righteous man that it would rain, and the rain returns. But it wasn't Elijah praying on his own. He didn't figure out 3 years and 6 months later, "Okay, now it's time for it to rain again." He was directed, "Go tell Ahab." Then he went and prayed, and then it rained. So he was praying in the Lord's will, 100% sure of this is what the Lord wanted, and in following in obedience, going and doing what the Lord told him, and then praying, it rained. And if you remember from James 5 and verse 16, I think it was. I could look. But it said, here are the things that will happen based on the prayer of faith. This was Elijah demonstrating the prayer of faith. 100% in alignment with God's will. And it rained. And that was, you know, the specific example that was given in James 5. But I'll be honest, I was, you know, I kind of thought about this, but really in talking with Grant afterwards, James just, I was talking to Marilyn beforehand, and she mentioned that in one of the messages she was listening to, that, you know, when you used to have to handwrite letters and you only had a couple of sheets of paper, as you got to the bottom of that, it got real small and you just tried to fit everything in. And that's what James 5 is like. He got to the end of his letter and he just had to fit everything in those last couple. And he didn't have time to get to this example. But Grant and I were talking about Daniel. And I want to go back and read a couple of sections in the book of Daniel and relate them to, here is the prayer of faith and the prayer, the earnest, fervent prayer of a righteous man. And if we can go back to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, I could have made one of you read all this. Just, I want you to, you know, that's what you go home and thank the Lord for the blessing tonight. By descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books of the numbers of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Where does Daniel start here? Daniel starts in the Word. Daniel starts studying. He wasn't just reading through. He said, I perceive from the Word. He was digging into the Word. And what he pulled out was, wait a minute, the prophecy here is that this captivity was supposed to be 70 years. We're coming up on 70 years. I'd kind of like to know what's going to happen. And so what does he do next? Somebody read the first part of verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer. I've gotten this information out of the scriptures. I want to know more about it. In the ESV, I turn my face to the Lord, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He humbled himself. He fasted. He prayed. He wanted to know what the Lord had to say about his prediction. And he goes on in verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. But for time, I would read all the way down through verse 15. That's his confession. From the beginning of verse 4 to verse 15, he is confessing. He is confessing himself. He is confessing for the nation of Israel. We have not obeyed your instructions. We're here justly. You've done exactly what you told us you were going to do, and you are justified in doing it. But then you said it was only going to be 70 years, Lord. I confess to you that this is what we did, and we deserved it. But then in 16, he turns, and from 16 to 19, he pleads with the Lord to do for Israel, not because Israel's deserving, but because the Lord is deserving. And it would be honoring to him in order that his prophecy of this would be fulfilled. Continuing to pray along the lines of here's God's will in this, along the lines from the scriptures, and praying in confession first, after humbling himself, fasting, and I would say that that seeking the Lord in prayer is that same earnestly, fervently praying. Gabriel is who the Lord sends to Daniel. After all of this prayer, he sends Gabriel directly to him to deliver the prophecy at the end of chapter 9, the 70 weeks, the prophetical, here's the timeline, all the way out to the tribulation. And that tribulation is going to be a 7-year period, and there's going to be a break in the middle of it. Daniel is given this scripture because he's coming to the Lord and asking, what is the future going to be here? And he's asking, humbling himself, and he's asking in the Lord's will, and he is given that answer. It doesn't necessarily help Daniel tomorrow. He didn't get the answer for, okay, Daniel, as of tomorrow, here's what's going to start to happen. He got the rest of history for Israel. But the Lord is granting him information that we just don't have because we don't go seeking. What were you going to say? Sorry.
Nehemiah did the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
When he was praying for 3 months, he was saying, remember the Lord, the word he spoke to Moses.
Mm-hmm.
But yet we are the people, so he was asking the Lord, remember your promise.
It was praying in what the word was, right? And here is Elijah, the spoken word of God, doing the same thing, right? In a couple minutes, turn over to Daniel 10. And I'm just going to start in verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I appoint myself at all for 3 full weeks. I'm sorry, neither did I anoint myself at all for 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold of Uphaz around his waist. Now skip down to verse 10. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. For now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken the word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. And I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. And came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. Here is Daniel. Again, how long did he pray? 3 weeks. And not only did he pray, he gave up all of the delicacies. He restricted his diet. He didn't anoint himself. He didn't take personal care during those 3 weeks. He focused on seeking the Lord. And his prayer was going in a spiritual battlefield. This was an angel that was sent to him, similar to Gabriel being sent to him, who was thwarted by a demon for 3 weeks until Michael came and assisted and allowed the message to come through. Prayer is in a spiritual battlefield. How committed are we to it? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, we would say, you know, of faith, you know, we believe, but if faith in the will, praying in God's will, praying having deeply put ourselves into the word, praying by the word, praying humbly, you know, so how do we set apart all of those other distractions of our daily lives? Is prayer something we fit in, or is prayer something we focus on? If we look at Daniel and we look at Elijah and we look at Nehemiah, these were the righteous men that prayer was the critical thing, not the also I do thing. And the results of which were God spoke to these men. But if we look back at James, what does he say about Elijah? He was a man with a nature just like ours. How committed are we to prayer? And when I told you this on Sunday, when I say we, I mean me. How committed am I to prayer? Am I committed to miss a meal? How about missing a regular meal for 3 weeks? Fasting, praying. Praying in the Word. I heard it here a couple of times tonight, and I appreciate the prayers of the people about the chapel. We pray for Johnson and Val as they go forward. We pray for the chapel as well as we go through different times. Do we just do it Wednesday nights? Of you. We don't deserve this, but you said it was going to happen, right? I just want to take you to one last place, and it's in Ephesians in chapter 6. And we can go to verse 12. To continue the thought of we pray in a spiritual battlefield. You know, verse 11 just starts out, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And if you get to the end of the armor in verse 18, it says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. Those two words, praying and prayer, are the word, let's see if I can get it in my notes here, prosusheia. They are the same word, the same root word that is used for fervently in James 5:17. That you pray at all times with all fervency. That's the prayer that goes along with putting on the whole armor of God. That's how we are to be praying. We talk about don't leave the house in the morning without the armor. Don't leave without praying. Don't go through the day without praying. Pray like Elijah and Daniel prayed. And what a difference that would have in our personal lives and in the lives of our local body if we were to commit to praying like that. This has been a challenging study. It ended with a challenging study. But boy, what a topic. Sorry, go ahead, John. There's no shortage of things to pray for. That's for sure. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for once again this evening. We thank you for this opportunity to really just ponder your word. Lord, it is so rich. There are so many things that could have been drawn out. I pray that what was shared was what you would like your people to hear, and I pray that things that maybe were incorrect would be forgotten, Lord. I pray that you would watch over each one as we leave here and depart for our homes tonight. I pray for safety. Lord, I pray that you would give us a different perspective on the importance of prayer, that we might really value it in our lives. Lord, it is such an important thing, such a valuable thing that we have. Lord, the fact that you even desire to hear from us is incredible, and yet you, in your word, really portray it as this is a critical part of being a believer. We should be ones of prayer. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't take that time with you for granted, but we would consider it precious and look forward to it and plan for it and spend time with you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.